I have thought on this passage in my own little peculiar way. I've not merely weighed up in my heart and mind the matter of how shall they hear, but can I say, perhaps even more importantly for me as a preacher, what shall they hear? What shall they hear? It's a sad truth that in the grand history of evangelism, revival, and the Christian heritage of this nation, that there are people meeting together in churches, buildings perhaps even similar to this, comforts similar to this. But there are churches where a Bible hasn't entered the pulpit for years. There are churches where people go in hungry and come out just as hungry, if not more so, because they're never fed from the Word of God. They have a man or a woman, a he or a she, or even maybe an it, that stands up there and recites poetry and does whatever it is they do to fill in the time. These are indeed the days of the Laodiceans, are they not? Because in the church of Laodicea, in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, we get to the point where the Lord tells us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man," all of the invitations are given to the church wholesale. But we get down to the Laodicean era and we're pleading with just one man that would hear. And again, the question would arise, what will they hear? I'm thankful for the testimony of our brothers and sisters in Christ this week. The testimony of this church for the gospel of Christ. The good news of the gospel of Christ. And how wonderful it is for you and I to be able to serve for the gospel's sake. To take the message of Christ all around the world through missions, through messages, through all the various media to be able to reach people. The wonderful thing is, no matter what we think is happening, God sees what's happening. I'm always mindful of the parable of the sower. Perhaps the reason behind the parable of the sower was there's such a large number of people there. Luke uses the same language he uses of this great multitude. He uses it of the feeding of the 5,000. So it's perhaps there's 5,000, 10,000 people there gathered by the seaside when the Lord gives them the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower is rolling back the veil to allow these men to see what you are seeing is not what is happening. Yes, the sower soweth the word, but Satan cometh and seals it away. Some of this is falling not on good ground, but on stony ground, where it has not much depth of earth, and it springs up, but only for a moment, only for a short time. And other will fall among the weeds, the unweeded ground, and the weeds will spring up and choke it, and it'll bear no fruit. There's a lot of that still happening today. That's something that can happen even here. We consider think of the seed that was stolen, the seed that was starved, the seed that was strangled, and we praise God for the seed that was strong. Well, have you ever seen anybody choking? I remember sitting in a restaurant cafe at home one time. And it was nice, it was quiet, we enjoyed the meal, and all of a sudden there was this great ruckus of activity. And somebody had gotten something stuck in their throat. And as they're choking on whatever it was they'd been eating, a piece of meat or something, all of a sudden all this activity was, suddenly chairs hit the floor, tables are moved, chairs are going there, people are scurrying about, and this man's laying on the floor, flailing away, trying to get breath. Changing colour. And all of a sudden somebody was able to dislodge the whatever was stuck in the airway, and you heard this great sigh of relief as this man gasped for air. And all of a sudden everything went quiet and people went back about there. But it was a terrifying moment. The thing is, somebody in this very auditorium tonight can be strangled. Right here, right now, you are being strangled by the world and you won't make a sound. No tables will be moved. No chairs will be turned over. And I want to encourage you tonight to respond to the Word of God as the Spirit of God touches your heart. As I say to the children in camp all the time, you know, get help. If you're struggling, if you're downcast, if you feel that you're being overcome, get help. Get help. There is more help for you spiritually here in this auditorium than you will find in the whole of North Carolina. Now here our passage this evening revolves around a very precious time in the life ministry of Christ. In chapter 11, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Later on in this chapter, in chapter 12, we're told that they're already conspiring to kill Lazarus again. Boy, I can see he was really worried about that, huh? Come and get me. Let go. Well, I'm really worried about it. You're threatening me with heaven? Are you nuts? I mean, but anyway. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are very precious to the Lord Jesus. I can see numbers of occasions over the 3+ years of his earthly ministry as he's traversed the countryside. I can see the Lord Jesus feeling right at home. It wasn't always a peaceful place to be. Remember in Luke's gospel how poor old Martha had, I guess we'd call it a hissy fit. Jesus is there and Martha's playing host. And she wants to make sure that everybody's ministered to, everybody's got what they need. I wonder if perhaps she was being a source of annoyance as she dashed in and out of the room with another cup and another plate and another cracker and another biscuit, another sandwich, and went and got another cloth because that one didn't mop it all up. And all the while Jesus is sitting and teaching and preaching to these people and Martha's like a little white tornado scurrying in and out of the room. And then all of a sudden, you know the story, out of the corner of her eye, she sees Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, glowing, madly in love with the Master, with the Savior, drinking in of the wonderful truths that he's sharing. And Martha was just like, oh. She really probably expected Jesus to take her side when she bleated out, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? She's cumbered about with much serving. Lord, look, come say something. Expecting Jesus to look down and say, oh, Mary, I didn't even see you there, My omniscience is not working today. I didn't see you there. Get out of here, woman. What are you doing? This is not devotional time. Get back in the kitchen. A lot of people would like to think the archaic male race is a woman's place is only in the kitchen, never in the house of God or the presence of the Son of God. But Jesus corrected it graciously and said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. It's a wonderful theme running through the Bible of the one thing people. Paul and his one thing. Mary and her one thing. Wonderful, wonderful testimonies. But now here we are at dinner, at supper, and Martha served. No whining, no murmuring, no complaining. Oh, the joy. Now, in chapter 11, it was a different story, wasn't it? In chapter 11, it was Mary who was broken. It was Mary who was complaining. It's Martha who's grown in grace and knowledge. It's Martha who comes and says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, comma. But I know that whatsoever thou wilt ask, God will give it thee. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yea, Lord. And went away a happy camper. Couldn't lose. Then she had to go and prod Mary. Give her a real poke and say, you know, the Master has come and called it for thee. And what do we hear from Mary verbatim? Almost the same statement. She says, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. End of statement. Does it reek of anger? Is it a grieving soul? Is it a sorrowing spirit? We sent for you. We sent messengers. We waited. We watched. We prayed. You didn't come. You let me down. You failed us. After all we've done for you, all these 3 years, all we've done for you, you didn't even turn up. And now he's been dead 4 days. Why? You know, there are times when we had that adversity in our life, and we do, we seriously begin to, does God not love us anymore? Is his mercy, the psalmist said, clean, gone forever? Would God ever forget to be merciful? Have you ever thought about that when you sing Amazing Grace? Is that a great truth? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Is it true? Is it true that he gives unto us eternal life, and that life is indeed eternal? Or is it possible after 10,000 years, God the Father would say, all right, everybody out, I've had enough of you lot. I think you had a good go. You've done well. You should be pretty happy. I mean, these others, they're still suffering, and you've had a little slice of paradise, but I'm fed up with you lot. Get out. No, it won't happen. Children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and all that he has is ours in him forever and ever and ever. So here we have this happy scene of Martha, Lazarus seated at the table, and where's Mary? We're told here in verse 3, then Mary took a pound of ointment. This is very, very expensive. You can Google it. You can check this out. You know, this comes from the southern Himalayas. This has come by camel train from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And it's a very costly fragrance, like an oily paste that's been squeezed from the plant. And she's kept it laid up for her day of marriage, for the day of her betrothal. And she's been keeping it. She's got 300 pence worth. Now, a man might work for a penny a day. A woman might work for a penny a week. Could you imagine in the male domain? This was a year's wages in a little alabaster box. And we're told here that she anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. You know, true love doesn't put a price on things, does it? We call this extravagance. Extravagance. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, who were rebuked and told, whilst it was in your power, was it not your own? You didn't have to give, but you didn't have to lie. But for her Lord and Master, for her soon Saviour, this woman gave it all. Extravagance. Our giving in line with what, in light of all that the Lord has done for us, our giving to the Lord of ourselves, our giving to the Lord of our means, our giving to the Lord ought to reflect an issue of extravagance, should it not? That we shouldn't be sitting around wondering, what can I keep? What can I hold on to? What will still be mine after I've done my sacrifice for the Lord? Remember when David purchased the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite? And that gracious man wanted David to have it for nothing. But David wanted to know the value of it, the price of it. And he tells us, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord of that which does cost me nothing. A sacrifice that costs nothing is worth nothing. And for many of us, when it comes in our giving to the Lord, and I'm not just talking dollars and cents, I'm talking our lives. Whoso shall keep his life shall lose it. In the generations of God-blessed Bible-preaching Christianity here in America, how many people have been saved souls and lost lives? Why is the harvest still plenteous and the laborers few? When we have Bible colleges and institutions and seminaries or cemeteries, whatever you want to call them, all over the countryside, and yet the laborers still seem to be few. I remember questioning a man at a meeting in Western Australia concerning his work. And he told me how much he made. He told me this and he told me that and everything else. And at the end of it, I said, "Do you like your job?" He said, "Nah." I said, "Well, why do you do it?" You know what his answer was? "Man's got to do something." "Yeah, that'll fly." "No. You're not bought by the blood of Christ to just do something. You're bought with a price, and you and I are told we're to glorify God with our body and our spirit, which are God's. And that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, this life doesn't belong to me. It was purchased and ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, how extravagant is that? The scripture tells us, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" What price do you put on a soul? My simple deduction is that Jesus says that the soul of one person is worth more than all the wealth of the world. More than all the money you could pile up from Bill Gates and Warren Buffett or Buffet or whatever his name is. All the wealth of all the politicians across the land. All the sheiks and oil meisters and all the other maestros around the world. Imagine if you owned every property on planet Earth. Imagine the wealth of the Sultan of Brunei, little island just off the edge of Malaysia. He's got a collection of thousands of motor cars and he'll never drive them. Who owns motels, posh, flash, fancy motels all around the world. You never visit them. He couldn't even probably tell you the name of them. And he's got all this wealth. Yet one soul is worth more than all that. So what price do we put on the blood of Christ that is not only able to redeem one soul, but every soul? How do you price that? That's extravagance. That Christ willingly, lovingly, totally gave himself for you and I on the cross of Calvary. What did he purchase? "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away," Isaiah tells us. He says our righteousness, not our unrighteousness is as filthy rags, but the very best we can offer in the power of self. In our own ability, it is as filthy rags. You see the picture of the filthy rags? When little Chris is about 7 years old and he wakes up one morning with this massive boil in the joint of my wrist. And Mummy went to work on him. Went and got some clean gauze out of the linen press. Got the miracle drug of the 50s and 60s in a little porcelain bottle called Magnoplasm. Put some of that sticky paste on the bandage. Got my sisters to hold it over the steaming kettle to warm it up. And, she put this needle into the fire till it was red hot. Then she brought it out and she lanced it across the top. Lovingly peeled her son off the ceiling. Slapped that gauze on top of it, peeled me off the ceiling again and wrapped it all up. Beautiful, pure, white gauze. Boiled and clean. And the next day, I sent me off to school. The next day, I got out of bed, went out in the kitchen, and Mama unwrapped it. And this this is filthy rags. All the muck and the goo and that boil and the core has all been drawn out. And we would hold that up in the face of God and say, this is what I bought you. This is of what you are worthy. This is what you are deserving of from your child, Most High God. Extravagance. I see here also fragrance. We're told here, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. We understand something of the marriage customs of the Bible when the betrothal was made and the young man would go home to prepare a place for his bride until the time the father said, go fetch her, son. Bring her home. He'd gather his friends together and they'd go and with great rejoicing. It didn't specify a time. Now all the while he's waiting for dad to say, go fetch. What was she doing? She wasn't sitting at home twiddling her thumbs. There was still work to do. And she's out there every day feeding the goats, maybe turning up the ground, maybe weeding the garden. Maybe out in the field, you know, helping dad, walking along with a big old stick, busting up clods of dirt ready to plant. Getting out among the sheaves there. Maybe she's helping bundle. Maybe she's helping winnowing. Maybe she's on the end of one of those great big old fan things and blowing away the chaff. And she's work. And she's feeding the cows and she's feeding the goats and she's tending all these things. And she didn't have time to run off and have a beautiful bath. You know, and all of a sudden they sound the trumpet and the lanterns are lit and here he comes. It's the wedding night. And she smells like the bottom of a barn floor. Well, that's what you have this stuff for, ladies. You whack on a couple of drops of this and you know, wow, you smell great. Well, this sweet smell is going to last you about a year, sweetheart, and then the honeymoon's over and you get the real me. And I'm afraid to tell you what I smell like when I've got to sweat up out in the field. But the fragrance. Isn't it Ephesians 5 that tells us that our sacrifices are a sweet-smelling savour, a fragrance to God. And when God gets a hold of the heart of a young man or a young woman or a young couple, and in that oneness of together with Christ, they commit themselves that we will serve. We will serve willingly. We will serve cheerfully. We will serve lovingly. We will serve wherever you want us, whenever you want us, we will serve. Father and the Son together rejoice. We often think of them only ever rejoicing over somebody gets saved. I do believe there's great rejoicing in heaven when somebody says, I'm done doing what I want to do with my life. And Lord, even if my life turns out to be just a drink offering, Paul said that to the Philippians. He said, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice of you all, see, the fragrance of the burning flesh and the fat, that was almost continual on the altar. But this drink offering, this special portion that could be set aside of a mixture of wine and herbs and spices and was poured out upon that burnt offering, and it was gone in a moment. And usually the only one that could ever detect the smell was the person that poured it on, and that would be the priest. And even then, it just disappeared in a cloud of smoke and steam. But not before God. He smells that fragrance. He rejoices in that sacrificial spirit. He rejoices just as the master rejoiced in the slave who said, I love my master. And he went to the door of the house and he bored the ear through with an awl and bit and he was marked for life. I do not serve because I have to or merely because I want to. I serve from love. I'm a bond slave. I am the doulos. Are you a doulos? The doulos in the sight of God is very precious. Extravagance, very costly. fragrance, oh, the odor filled the house. Have you ever been into a Mediterranean house? Whew. We minister in some of the Arabic churches in Australia. And they invite you for lunch. You better not eat for the week before. I mean, they just lay out the table. Old Sister Amal over there in Coburg. I mean, you're three blocks from her house and you can smell it cooking. And the fragrance, I mean, these herbs and spices and the meats and the veggies and all of this laid out and the smell of it fills the house. I mean, Jesus is sitting at meat here. He's having supper. And the fragrance of this beautiful ointment of spikenard overpowers the onions and the peppers and the garlic and all of the other scents that they had there. It overpowered everything. See, when you and I get serious about spending our life for Christ, making that sacrifice for Him to seek and to serve Him with wholeness of heart, there is a fragrance about our lives that truly pleases God. I see not only here extravagance and fragrance, but I see here a disturbance. A disturbance. Simon's son, Judas Iscariot, says, "Why? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Because we're told here that he's a thief and rascal. He loves nothing better than a five-finger discount. Now, my wife likes a good discount when she goes shopping. We were up at Belk the other day, and the wife's doing her Christmas shoplifting and, you know, just having a wonderful time. "Oh, sorry, you worked there. I shouldn't have told you that." She'll bring it back. I'll make it. So. But when this woman brought her offering, committed herself and sacrificed, it bothered people. Can you see where this is going? I've had young people come to me at church meetings and not so young people. And said, "You know, God's put something on my heart. I'd like to share it with people so that they could pray for me." And I'll say, "Go ahead." And on one occasion, we had this young man came and stood at the front. And he said, 17 years old. And he said, "I believe God's called me to serve. I believe God wants me to be a pastor. I've been struggling with it for a year." His father was a pastor. Struggling ministry, but a faithful couple, faithful couple. And now their oldest son, to the joy of the parents, stood up and said, "I believe God's called me to serve. I'm going to go to Bible school. I'm going to the ministry." Praise God. Praise God. So I said, "Well, why don't you slip out the back into the dining hall next door, and after we've finished the service, we'll get together with some others. We'll have a time of prayer." So I had a little tickle in the throat when I went into the dining room, so I went into the kitchen. And this young man sitting there on his own, and out comes his next-in-line brother. Can't remember the brother's name off the cuff, but I think his name might have been Eliab. And immediately he rails on him. "What are you doing? You stand up in front of all these people telling me you want to be a preacher. Are you crazy? What is wrong with you, man? Haven't you seen how much mum and dad have suffered? Haven't you seen what they've been through in the ministry? And you want that? I don't believe you." He went off his brain. Atomic meltdown. And he's running his mouth 400 miles an hour and just happened to glance over his shoulder. I was standing in the door of the kitchen. I didn't glare at him. I didn't threaten him with bodily damage. "Come here. Come here. Joab. Got my knife. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 3. Ah! I didn't pray down fire from heaven. I just said, "Are you quite finished? Are you quite finished? I can hear you in the kitchen. I dare say everybody outside the building by the windows heard you as well. But God heard you. God heard your brother's cry from the heart to surrender and serve. Who are you to kick against the pricks of God? If God's convicted him and convinced him this is what he wants to do, who are you to stand up to the hand and the calling of God. The Lord rebuke you. And he slunk out the door. Had a miserable week at camp because every time he came to sit under the gospel, he was miserable. Hey, it'll cause a disturbance. I guarantee you, some of you young people and not so young people, you get serious about doing something with your life for Christ, it'll throw a cat among the pigeons in your house too. We'd like to think that everybody that's in the house is on board with us, but not when it comes to making certain sacrifices. I'm telling you, I kid you not, I've heard people say, I didn't spend thousands of dollars sending you to school so you can run off to a mission field in Russia. I'm not shelling out for you to jump on some slow boat to China. And as long as you're under my roof, you will live by my rules and you will do what I tell you to do. So I ask young people, are you in Bible school? Are you in college? Are you in some prep school? Are you there because God wants you there or because mum and dad wants you there? We could empty out half of the Christian universities in the United States if young people were honest enough to say, well, I'm only here because my dad told me I've got to go. Well, why are you there? Well, this is his alma mater or whatever they call it. And they buried his soul for the mission field in this Bible school or this college or this university, and they'll bury you too. Unless you get some old-fashioned fire from God and say, this is not what God wants from me. God has something better for me. Better for me, better for me, better for mine. I don't want a girl who can just cook and clean house. I got one of them. I was attracted to my wife by her heart for the things of God. Her joy in serving Christ. And I know how sometimes there's an opportunity, you seize an opportunity to do something for the Lord and it can grip your heart and change your life. In amongst those pictures, you saw a young white girl sitting out in the midst of the dirt surrounded by some children. Sister Enelis is translating for her. This young girl's father is a pastor. She was working as a nanny. We take teams of young people on mission trips with us. Some of them come with trade skills. Some of them come with basic skills. They just want to help. But I remember that day in the village of Maputo. Said, now, while I'm over here at the anthill with all the goats around and the older people, I want you to sit down over there with a flashcard story and you tell those children Bible stories until their ears drop off or your voice runs out. And she went and sat over there on a little timber chair, a little stool someone made. And you see the picture of there going through telling her little flashcard stories. And I've never forgotten. When we'd finished and everyone was coming back together, this young girl, Rachel, came walking over and she was glowing. And I said, Rachel, how did you go? And she said, Brother Chris, I could do this for the rest of my life. She went home, quit her job and went to Bible school. Her and her husband that she met in Bible school are in ministry today. Praise God! But it disturbed some people. You don't want to do that. It's money to be made. Don't you know, in this life, one thing counts in the bank, large amounts. Thy money perish with thee. Cause a disturbance. Chuck a cat among the pigeons. Throw a spanner in Satan's works. And be bold enough to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And they all murmured against her. I dare say this was the one time that I can assure you I think Jesus raised his voice. We always like to think Jesus whispered everywhere he went. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And for God so loved the world, he must be born again. Oh, I don't hear that when I read this passage. Let her alone. Back up, everybody. The wolves were circling. The coyotes smelled a carcass. And they gathered together to raven on this woman, and Jesus immediately stood up and spoke up and said, "Now you let her alone." One of the great debates I have with one of my sisters, she said, if we could just solve world poverty. We had a prime minister back in the 80s, said by the year 2000, no Australian child would be living in poverty. That's a promise he could not make and could not keep. One of my big sisters says, if we could just solve world poverty. I said, you won't. She says, why? I said, because Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. There's always going to be poor people. They're here now. They were there in the 1700s, the 1800s. There's still poor people. Well, 95% of the world's wealth belongs to 5% of the world's population. The poor ye have with you always. Let her alone. Oh, she caused a disturbance. I like that. But lastly, let me share this, the matter of remembrance. Remembrance. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, in our parallel passage, verse 7 says, let her alone. In verse 6, sorry, why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She hath come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. There's extravagance, there's fragrance, there's disturbance, there's remembrance. God is no man's debtor. God owes nobody nothing. And the wonderful thing is that which is wrought by the Spirit of God in the children of God for the glory of God, that gold, that silver, those precious stones, not the wood, not the hay, not the stubble, but these precious things, he remembers. He remembers. What will he remember you for? A week from now, what will you remember from this? What decision, what commitment have you made for Christ this week? Not merely a commitment in the coming week or two of your giving for the faith promise, praise God. But what commitments have you made to the Lord concerning your own life work and your walk with him and your ministry and your service for him? You say, well, I'm already playing piano and I'm already singing in the choir and I'm already doing this and I'm already doing that. Oh, okay then. I guess that's enough. That'll do. You just back up now. I'm sorry if I impinged on your labors of love. Is there always not more we can do? There wasn't much else this woman could do because she'd given all. And it's remembered. So ask the question, what will you be remembered for, my friend? Will you have the gold, the silver, the precious stones? Or will your life, when you stand before Christ at that judgment seat, not a judgment of our sin, but of our service, arraigned before our Savior, our Lord and Master, evaluated on what truth we know and what we've done with it, what time we had and what we did with that, what opportunities he presented, and they always look bigger going than they do coming, do they not? You may not know this, but in Australia, we are, in our state and most of the states, we are not allowed fireworks. Is that what you call them here, fireworks? We call them crackers. When I was a young boy, we were allowed fireworks. And when we would have twice a year, I don't know why we celebrated the 4th of July. I mean, I've had people in America ask me, do you celebrate the 4th of July? Do you have the 4th of July in Australia? I said, yeah, we have the 4th of January and the 4th of February and the 4th of... Yeah, we have the 4th of July. But when I was a young fella, firecracker time in the first week of November was called Guy Fawkes Night. And Guy Fawkes was this guy that tried to blow up the British Parliament. And there's probably a few around that think he might have had a good idea. But anyway, they caught him and they strung him up. But we would have this Guy Fawkes Night. And what we would do in the weeks, the football season finished in September. And Guy Fawkes Night was the first week of November. And so we'd be going, scurrying around town, gathering old furniture and boxes and riding our bikes out of town for a couple of miles, cutting down pieces of tea tree and dragging old branches. And we had this huge median strip in between two roads over the back from my house. I mean, it's an area about 50 metres wide. It was just like a field, like a big paddock. And all of the kids in our area would get together and we'd build this massive bonfire. And we'd make this effigy of old Guy Fawkes and we'd stick him in an old chair on top of everything and we'd just put it all around. But then we'd go out and we'd be digging holes. We'd be getting clay and we'd be making our own hand grenades and we'd be putting these big crackers in them. And we'd get old Coke bottles and bicycle pumps and those little penny rockets. We used to shoot them at one another. I mean, I had an amazing childhood. It's a surprise I survived and I'm still intact mostly. But anyway, and so we had, this was really cool. I mean, the whole thing was just, it was like an all-out war. Everybody be shooting and throwing stuff at each other. But at the end of the night, when the fire's burnt down and there's nothing but the glowing coals, the mums would arrive with these big trays of potatoes. And one of the men would rake back the coals and they'd put all these potatoes in there and they'd cover them over. And we'd stand around and some of the old fellas would tell a few stories. Or when I was a boy, we didn't blow up mailboxes like you ratbags. We didn't try and kill one another like you rascals, you know. We were more mature than that and the wife would be beaten on them like this. And don't tell lies to the kids. And then they'd peel back the coals and these potatoes would be black as the night, and you'd bust them open and you'd lather them with lovely butter and salt, and you'd anyone stand around with a couple of hot potatoes in there and eating like a savage, like a bunch of wild animals. And it was like the end of the night. It was a highlight. But one year I remember we built this massive bonfire, and for a week before Guy Fawkes Night it rained and it rained and it rained. Everything was saturated. We came over there with bundles of newspapers and we're sticking papers in there and we're lighting it and the paper would just fizzle away. Nothing would burn. And one of the guys whose nickname was Jelly Campbell, Jelly's dad, went over and he came over with this half of a 44-gallon drum filled with diesel and thinners that he used on his earth-moving parts. This is so clear to me. He's got this big old jam tin and a couple of guys have got this drum and they're holding it and he's walking around and he's throwing this stuff all over it. And I can still hear him saying, get them back! Get them back! And he's going around and he's throwing this stuff everywhere. And, you know, we're all standing there with our bags of crackers and our little boxes of homemade hand grenades and we're all ready to go. And also, I see this so clearly. He sat a match on the edge of a matchbox and he flicked it through the air. And seriously, the earth shook. It just went, whoa! And it was potato time. And not a shot's been fired. We're all looking at each other across the burning embers. That's it. But sadly, that's what a lot of God's people are going to get when they stand before Christ. All the things that we think are great treasures are just burning trinkets. They're worthless trash. There will be no reward. There will be no voice of praise from the Master. Is that the life you want to live, to present before your King? Is it? I trust not. For the love of Christ constraineth us, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Despite the disturbance, praise God for the remembrance. Thank God for the fragrance and all the extravagance. You cannot outgive God, my friend. Young people, listen to me. You live for Jesus Christ. You give yourself wholeheartedly to seeking and finding the will of God for your life, and God will bless you. God will use you in the most amazing ways you could never imagine. But you'll have to give yourself first and give yourself wholeheartedly to Him. With my whole heart, David said, have I sought. Seek Him wholeheartedly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for our time in the Word tonight. Thank You for the patient, gracious attention of Your people here. We thank You for each one who's visiting tonight. We pray, Father, You'd work mightily in the hearts of Your people. This is our missions conference. How shall they hear? What shall they hear? From whom shall they hear it? Oh, that the Spirit of God would stir the heart of one tonight to say, here am I, Lord, send me.